You can open your Bibles to the book of Philemon. We're going to the book of Philemon, which is just before the book of Hebrews. It's one of the shortest books in the New Testament. Philemon was also written by Paul from Rome during his imprisonment. It's considered one of the prison epistles, the letters that Paul wrote from his imprisonment as he awaited trial before Nero. And so if you found Philemon, we're just going to go ahead and read the whole book, which is what? 30, how many verses is it? 25 verses. 25 verses. So Lord, would you open your word to our hearts and our hearts to your word now. Philemon, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord and toward all the saints. I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wished to keep with me so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. Not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. At the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So Paul, again, is the author of this letter. He addresses it to an individual by the name of Philemon. And what we know about Philemon is that he lived in the city of Colossae, which is in the province of Asia, Western Asia Minor, Western Turkey, and it was a region known as Phrygia. Colossae was about 200 kilometers, 120 miles from Ephesus, to the east of Ephesus. For those of you that have your Bible maps, you can look it up. But Paul is writing to Philemon, who was apparently a wealthy businessman, a wealthy household owner, on behalf of one of Philemon's slaves by the name of Onesimus. And Onesimus had run away from his master, had run away from Philemon. Apparently he'd gotten himself in trouble. Paul's reference to the fact that he may owe you something indicates that possibly Philemon, Onesimus had stolen from Philemon and then run away to Rome, a metropolitan area of some 2 million people, easy for a runaway slave to hide there, perhaps start up a new life as a free person. But while Onesimus was in Rome, he encountered the Apostle Paul, imprisoned, but Paul was allowed to have people come and visit him, and Onesimus had encountered Paul, and Paul indicates that through their relationship, Onesimus had come to faith in Christ, had become a follower of Christ, had become a disciple, and so Paul had begun mentoring Onesimus, discipling him, nourishing him spiritually, and they had realized, they had come to the decision that Onesimus needed to make this right. That as a follower of Christ, what Christ was calling him to do was to return to his owner, to whom he belonged. He was legally the property of Philemon. He was to go back, acknowledge his wrongdoing, acknowledge what he had done in terms of not only running away, but stealing from his owner. And there may have been other expenses. Philemon may have had to replace him to purchase another slave or hire somebody to stand in for what Onesimus should have been doing. And so anyway, there were probably expenses, but Paul and Onesimus had arrived at the conclusion that Onesimus needed to go back, but he's a different person now. He's not the person he was when he ran away, and so Paul writes this letter to appeal to Philemon on behalf of Onesimus. Paul also indicates that Philemon, the wealthy landowner, had come to faith in Christ through Paul's ministry. We're not told exactly how this happened, but it appears that while Paul was spending his 2 to 3 years in Ephesus, and the comment is made that the whole region of Asia, the whole province of Asia, was able to hear the gospel through Paul's work in Ephesus during that period, that he didn't just reach the city, but through that city, the whole province. And so apparently during that time, Philemon in Colossae had heard the gospel, had become a believer, and he had a church that was now meeting in his home. We suspect that Apphia was probably his wife, and Archippus may have been a son. But Paul has a relationship with Philemon and that household and that church. So that's the situation. That's what we've been reading about, is Paul is appealing for mercy. He wants Philemon to forgive Onesimus, receive him back, cancel his debt, maybe even set Onesimus free. What we see emphasized... Are we good? Okay. What we see emphasized in Philemon is Paul attempting to persuade Philemon. The book is focused, obviously, I'm sure you've noticed this, the book is focused on Paul attempting to motivate Philemon to do what he is asking, to grant Paul's request. I mean, just look at all these levels of appeal. Just as we work our way through the book, Paul introduces himself as a prisoner of Christ. And so he doesn't come in high and mighty as a domineering tyrant, but he humbles himself. And he's referring to his example, that I am somebody that knows what it is to sacrifice. I am somebody that knows what it is to pay a price for the gospel and for Jesus Christ. And so he holds that forth as an example to Philemon. What I'm calling you to do is not something I haven't done myself. I give you my example right out of the gate. And then he refers to Philemon as beloved brother. I love you. I'm speaking to you as one who loves you. And then did you notice he says the letter is addressed to Philemon and Apphia and Archippus and the church who meets in your house. And so even though the bulk of this letter is of a personal appeal to Philemon, Paul wants it read to the whole church. There's some accountability there. Paul is saying this isn't just a personal matter. This is a matter of doing what Christ would have you to do. And you may need some help. You may need the brothers and sisters to encourage you to do the right thing. And so he brings his appeal not just to Philemon, but to the whole church. And then he says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. My attitude is not to do you harm, not to impoverish you. My attitude is for your good. My desire is to enrich you, Philemon. I know I'm asking you to do a sacrificial and a costly thing, but know that I truly believe this will be for your benefit. Keeps going, I'm thankful for you, brother. I give thanks for you, and I'm praying for you. I am for you. I pray that the koinonia, the sharing of your faith, may become effective through knowing every good thing in you. I'm just asking you to live out and to do who you are. I believe Christ has made you someone like him. He keeps going, I have much joy and comfort in your love that you have expressed to the saints. This is who you are. This is what you do. I could order you to do this because it's right, but I appeal to your love. I don't want to coerce you. I don't want to intimidate you. I want your obedience freely. Paul just keeps leveraging. I appeal to you for Onesimus, my child, my heart, my brother to me. He says, this is not just your former slave. This is someone who has become deeply appreciated and loved by me. I want you to treat Onesimus as you would as if he was my own child, because that's how I see him. He was formerly useless and unprofitable to you, but he's not useless and unprofitable any longer. He's changed. He's transformed. Now, Onesimus, as I said, was a slave in Phrygia. And you read some of the ancient historians, the records of the day, and Phrygian slaves were known to be problematic. One nobleman wrote to another, Phrygian slaves are helped in their obedience by beatings. Beat them frequently and they will serve you well. And so if we were to profile Phrygian slaves, they were not the best slaves, and Onesimus certainly lived up to that. His name actually means useful, but he obviously was living the opposite of his name. Paul says, but that's no longer the case. He's been changed. He's met Jesus, and he's now a new person, and he is useful. He's been useful to me. He will be useful to you. Accept him as you would me. If you love me, I want you to accept Onesimus in my stead. I will repay what he has cost you. If there's any financial loss, I'll repay it. But remember, you're indebted to me for your whole spiritual life. You would be lost eternally if it weren't for me sharing the gospel with you and teaching you to know Jesus. He keeps going, minister to me in this way. Encourage me this way by receiving Onesimus back. I'm confident in your obedience and that you will do even more than I'm asking. Oh, yeah, and I'm planning to come and see you. If I live through this, if I get released from prison, I want to come and see you, brother. So, again, he's leveraging his relationship. Do you see? I've got 16 different examples of Paul appealing to motives in Philemon. That is a strong sales pitch. To have 16 different approaches to Philemon to say, this is what I'm asking you to do. Here's why, 16 times. Paul is asking Philemon to do something costly, something sacrificial, which he may not want to do as his first inclination. Slavery was not at all the taboo then. It was an integral part of Roman society. Scholars believe the economy of the Roman Empire basically ran on slavery. It was vital. Rome really ascended as a power when their military conquests began sending all sorts of slaves back home, because that was the chief source of slaves, were prisoners of war, the result of conquest and war. And so they would send all these conquered peoples home, and their labor force grew, and the prosperity and the growth of Rome just abounded. There was a direct correlation between the advance of Rome economically, financially, and as a society with slaves coming in. So this was huge. And for there to be an undermining of the institution of slavery was really an attack on the order and the peace of Rome, that society. So Philemon, I mean, he's a believer now, so we've got to understand he loves Jesus. He's got love in his heart. He's got the Holy Spirit in his heart. Probably what he would have done at one point in time toward Onesimus has been tempered, and he has more of an inclination toward kindness and mercy. But still, this was not a decision he would make in isolation, how he would respond to Onesimus. His fellow noblemen, his fellow landowners, his fellow wealthy slave owners were going to be looking on and how he treated Onesimus. Because you're sending a message, Philemon. If you let him off the hook, other slaves are going to see what you do, starting in your own household, and they may be emboldened to misbehave. They may be emboldened to steal from you. They may be emboldened to run away. And so this is important, not just for you, but it's important for us. And so there was pressure going the other direction. Philemon is being confronted by Paul with something he should do as a Christian, but Paul wants to help him come to the right motivation. All right, I hope you understand what this is about, what we're dealing with here. How does that relate to us? Well, I would submit to you it's very relevant to you and me, because as Christians, as followers of Jesus who trust in him for our acceptance by God, for the forgiveness of our sins, for our names being written in the book of life, for our deliverance from fear of hell into the hope of heaven, obedience for Christians is no longer under compulsion, but of free will and of the heart. Obedience in its entirety, without exception, everything that the Bible calls you and me to do, everything that Jesus tells us he wants us to do, is as Christians no longer under compulsion, but entirely of free will and the heart. Now make no mistake, Jesus is calling for our obedience. But we are no longer under any threat of condemnation, no longer under any risk of damnation. He yet commands us, but by appealing to our hearts, by appealing to our free will. Listen to Romans 7:6. Now we are released from the law, from the commandments, having died with Christ to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus is now and ever will be throughout our lives calling for our obedience. The Christian life is a life of transformation and change. Jesus never says, just sit there, just roost there, just rot there, just stagnate there. That is not the Christian life. The Christian life is a life of transformation and change. And Jesus is always saying, come on, Craig, no, next step, next step. He's always calling us to something different. It's about transformation into his likeness from the inside out. And it's about following him, and he has a mission. He is working. He has a way of living that he calls us to emulate. And so we do have Jesus telling us what he wants from us. What is Christ calling for from you right now? We all know that there's something in our lives that ought to be changing. It doesn't take any amount of thinking to come up with one thing, two things. Jesus has been speaking to me about. I've struggled with this. I can't seem to get it going, but I know it needs to be changed. I know it needs to be improved. You know, the men have been reading, for our men's breakfast, they have been reading a book called Reset by Dr. David Murray. And in the most recent chapter, He challenges us to get intentional and purposeful in pursuing the change that Jesus wants to make in our lives, purposeful in pursuing greater obedience. He tells how he writes up evolving statements of purpose. They change based on where he senses Jesus is calling him. And he challenges men to have four different evolving statements of purpose in four key areas of our lives. Our spiritual life. Jesus, what are you talking to me about right now? Where do you want me to grow? What area of my life do you want me to grow right now? What are you dealing with in me? And I need to cooperate with you. I need to get intentional and purposeful about that. And he says, family life. Jesus, what would you have me do toward my wife, toward my children? What's a specific area that I need to press on in? And then he talks about vocational life and being faithful and being witnesses for Jesus where we work. And then he talks about Christian service, looking at the gifts and looking at the opportunities God has given us and saying, how do I get intentional about pursuing that, fulfilling that, carrying that out? And so I'm not somebody that likes goals hanging over my head. I'm not somebody that likes constantly erecting yardsticks that I got to see how much I don't measure up to. But I was challenged in this reading this chapter, and I took those four areas and I wrote four immediate evolving purpose statements. And it's very specific. You can't just be generic. It's got to be things you can put on your calendar. It's got to be things that you can see whether you're gaining on or not so much, just stagnating. But I just felt like he was persuasive to me that Jesus wants us to change. He has a work that he's doing in each one of us, and there's absolutely no reason why we shouldn't be intentional about it. But this obedience that Jesus calls for is no longer under compulsion, but free will, and that applies to all the Christian life, not just a few gray area topics. For example, one area, depending on where you go to church and who you hear preaching, you're going to hear different takes on, and that is an area of tithes and offerings. Tithes and offerings. There are prominent, respected, godly preachers out there that will tell you that tithing is no longer required of God's people. That was in the Old Testament, that Old Testament Israel was commanded to bring their 10%, but that commandment ceased. Now we're just commanded to be cheerful givers and to give freely from our hearts. And that certainly, you know, these preachers will tell you that shouldn't make it easy for us to give less than the tithe. It should actually motivate us to give more. But the point is that some preachers are going to continue to tell you that tithing is a legitimate commandment for the church today, every bit as much as it was in the Old Testament, and other preachers are going to tell you otherwise. And so that's become kind of a gray area. And a lot of the message is just do what's on your heart. Just do freely. But I'm here to tell you that every commandment is intended to be a free will of the heart and no longer under compulsion. Whether that's the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not murder, every commandment for the one who is a Christian is to be from free will and not under compulsion from the heart. That's a scary thought, isn't it? Doesn't that raise the question? Well, people will just cast off restraint if they think that the commandments really aren't absolutely compulsory. Won't they just cast off restraint? It does come down to our motives. We're called to obey, but it comes down to motives, and Jesus doesn't want our grudging, dutiful obedience. He wants free from the heart obedience. And that's a struggle for you and I. Because he calls us to do things that we don't feel like doing. I don't feel like turning my cheek to my insensitive spouse again. I don't feel like forbearing and being patient with my selfish children. I don't feel like saying yes to helping out with children's church. I don't feel like being more committed to the assembling together of the saints. You know, the book of Hebrews, forsake not the assembling together of God's people. I don't feel like being more committed. There's all any number of things. All of us have something that we struggle with, multiple things. And Jesus comes to us as Paul did, and he says, I know you don't want to do this, but I'm asking you. And I'm trying to give you all the help I can in finding the right motives. That's why I've entitled this message, Finding the Want To for Our Ought To. We've got to find the want to for the things that Jesus says we ought to do. And so Paul appeals to Philemon to help him come to those want to's. And really, we need to hear the voice of Jesus speaking those words to Philemon and speaking the principles to us. Jesus in this passage gives us all sorts of help to find the motivation to do what he commands us to do. Just look at this catalog. We're going to run through the motives that Christ holds forth to us and says, won't you obey me? Won't you do what I'm asking you to do? No, I'm not going to condemn you if you don't. No, I'm not going to reject you if you don't. No, I'm not going to love you more if you do or love you less if you don't. I'm going to fulfill my promises. You're my child. I love you. I still have your room getting ready in my Father's house. I'll never leave you or forsake you. I'm going to work everything together for your good. But won't you obey me? Won't you do what I'm appealing you to do? And do it from your heart. Here's why. So I've got, let me see how many of these I got, because we're going to have to blow through them. I got a dozen of them. Number one, the humility, the example of our Savior. When Paul represents himself as a prisoner, that principle points to Jesus saying, look at my example. Look at how I've conducted myself toward you. Look at how it worked out for me. That humbling myself, sacrificing myself, that's worked out pretty well for me. Because now I'm exalted to the highest place, and one day every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that I'm Lord. And look at what I'm going to accomplish by having done that. And so the humility, the example of our Savior, is a call to us to obey him. Number two, the heart of Christ toward us. As Paul expresses to Philemon, I love you, brother. My desire is your grace and your peace. I'm praying for you. I'm thankful for you. I delight in you. For love's sake, I appeal to you. I love you. And Jesus says, I want you to know my love. I want you to know how precious you are to me. I want you to know that I delight in you. I'm thankful for you. I want you to know that I am I'm praying for you. Just like Paul was praying for Philemon, just like he was appealing and interceding on behalf of Onesimus, Jesus says, I want you to know my heart toward you. Won't you obey me? Number three, our new identity, our new nature in Christ. As Paul affirms Philemon, I see your faith. It's evident in the way you live. I see your love in the way that you've treated God's people and you've opened your home and shown hospitality and you've used your resources to bless God's people and meet their needs. You're a new person in Christ. This is who you are. I'm just asking you to live out who I've made you to be. The Holy Spirit that I've given you, that has given you a new heart. And Jesus says to us, won't you obey me? Because I've made you. This is consistent with who I've made you to be. I'm just calling you to live out who you are by my Holy Spirit. That's number three. Number four, Paul says, Philemon, I want you to see Onesimus as if he's my child, because he is. He's my heart. He's a brother to me. I want you to see him as being one of mine. And Jesus says to us, I want you to see people. I want you to see my family, my children as I see them. I want you to see how I love them. See what they mean to me. Even as you would appreciate somebody being kind to your children, to your loved ones, that's what I'm asking you to do toward people, because I love them. I want you to see them through my eyes, especially my own children, my own family. So see them as I see them. Won't you obey me? Won't you let me tell you how to conduct yourself toward them? Number five, believe in my work. This is when Paul commends Onesimus. He's changed. He's useful now. He used to be useless. He used to be unprofitable. Not anymore. He's been ministering to me. I've appreciated his ministry and his help in my life so much. I wanted to keep him, but I knew that wasn't the right thing. And so Jesus says to us, people, believe in my work. Believe that I have a plan. Believe that I know what I'm doing. I change people. I truly change them from the inside out. So you just trust that I'm working, that I know what I'm doing, and just do as I've told you to do. Leave the results to me. You just be faithful to obey me. Won't you obey me? I know what I'm doing. Number six, you don't have to measure up for my approval or fear my condemnation. You're free. You don't have to chafe against a yardstick that feels like I'm constantly critiquing you and finding out that you fall short and scowling at you with displeasure. You are free. You have my approval. You have my love. You don't have to worry about that ever again. Number seven, verse 15, Paul points to the future. And Jesus says to us, I want you to look to the future. What I'm calling you to do may be painful now. Maybe sacrificial now, but look to the future. I guarantee you the return on investment. I guarantee you that it will be a lavish and abundant and generous return and that you will have no regrets. So look to the future. Number eight, your family. Your family. Look at people as your family, not just my children, not just people that are my heart, but you've got brothers and sisters all over the world waiting to be discovered, waiting to come home to the Father and be adopted. You have no idea who are in your family yet. And I want you, the same commitment that you would express to your earthly family, I want you to feel that in my work. I want you to obey me as if you're dealing with family, because in all likelihood you are. No longer a slave, but as a beloved brother, verse 15. Number nine, I will make things right. I will repay. Whatever cost you end up paying, I will repay you. I will make things right. You won't be impoverished. That's verse 18. And then what you do to mine, you do to me. Paul exhorts, treat him as you would me. I'm trying to find that real quick. I didn't write down that verse. Well, you'll find it if you look. But Jesus basically says, I want you to live toward others as you would toward me. And that points us to Matthew 25, the parable of the sheep and the goats, where Jesus says, whatever you've done to one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done to me. And then he says, refresh my soul, brother, minister to me, bring joy to me. And Jesus says, won't you obey me? You'll bring gladness to my heart. If you'll just listen to me, if you'll do just what I'm telling you to do, you'll bring joy to my heart. Don't you want to do that? And then finally, number 12, remember what I've done for you and how much you owe me. And I don't want you to feel this burdensome obligation, but I just want you to feel thankfulness for what I've done for you, that I paid your debt. I took the penalty for your sin upon me on the cross. I let my Father pour out the wrath and the judgment that you deserved on me. I obtained your forgiveness. You have a clean slate. I gave you my own righteousness. So my Father not only looks upon you as forgiven, but he looks upon you as beautifully righteous and holy because you're covered with my own righteousness. I delivered you from hell. I rescued you to a place in my Father's house. You're going to be with us and the whole family of God forever. What kind of debt do you have for what I've done for you? Don't you have thankfulness for that? Won't you respond in thankfulness for what I've done for you? We need to remember that we are all Onesimus's first before we are Philemon's. Before we were put in a position where Jesus comes to us and says, I want you to do this, we're Onesimus's that have to be appealed for. We were guilty. We stole. We wronged our master. We ran away. We turned our back on him. We were all Onesimus's. And Jesus has come and appealed for us and rescued us and welcomed us back into the Father's house. And now we have the opportunity in turn to live that out in how we obey him and how we conduct ourselves toward one another. So 12 high-powered motivations for us to obey Christ, even though it's not compulsive any longer, even though all obedience for those who are in Christ is now voluntary. of a free will, but we've been given 12, in this book alone, 12 incredibly potent motivations to enable us to find the way to want to for what we ought to. Now, this doesn't mean that disobedience doesn't matter, because we're told that those who live lives of chronic disobedience, of willful disobedience, thereby prove that they are not children of God, thereby prove that they do not have faith in Christ, thereby prove that they do not have the Holy Spirit indwelling them, that they have not been born again, they do not belong to Jesus. It doesn't matter that they're going to church and they're involved in all sorts of religious activities. 1 John makes abundantly clear, we know that we have come to know Christ if we keep his commandments. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed, God's life abides in him. He can't keep on sinning because he's been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And so, no, disobedience is not excused. Willful defiance of God only demonstrates that we really don't trust Christ and that we don't have his Spirit indwelling us. But we need to know that as Christians, we're going to stumble. We're going to fall into sin, and we do many times every day. And there is forgiveness, and there is unconditional love, and God will discipline us because he loves us. He will correct us. He will seek to develop us in godliness and Christ-likeness and holiness, but he's not going to reject us. He's not going to turn his back on us. He's not going to love us more or less. Really, what this points to, and I think is a beautiful picture for us, is in the book of Exodus chapter 21. And in verses 2 through 6, Moses gives the law regarding setting a Hebrew slave free. He says, if one of your brothers becomes indebted to you and has to come and work off his debt and becomes a slave to you, you can keep him for 7 years. But in the seventh year, you've got to set him free. And he says, if he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in as a slave married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife while he's a slave, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and children will be the master's, and the slave will go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, I love my wife, I love my children, I will not go free, then his master shall bring him before God, bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall become his slave forever. And that's really what obedience to Christ is all about, that we have recognized that that is the best place that we could be. To be a slave of Christ is far better than being our own independent rebel, far better than trying to direct our own lives and call our own shots. We've come to the point where we say, Jesus, I don't want to be free from you. I want to be a slave in your household forever. I love you, and I know that this is the best place that I could be. Will you make me your slave forever? And so we want to obey because we believe that that truly is our joy, our delight, what is best for us, even the hard things that we're struggling with. I just want to encourage you this morning that those areas that you know Jesus is talking to you about, that he's calling you to step forward in, that he wants to make progress in your spiritual growth and maturity, take some of these motivations and begin to leverage them and apply them in your own life and see if he won't give you progress in those areas. Because when we try and make progress because we feel we ought to, and we feel ashamed, and we feel guilty, and so we're basically trying to kick ourselves in the pants, that never works. That never works to get us to move forward and to be joyfully and lovingly obedient to Jesus. The motives that Paul models for us here in Philemon, and that I've tried to reduce to principles, if you will, are where we will find the spiritual energy, the power to obey Christ and to make progress in doing what he calls us to do. I'm going to close with just a two minute, some second video that I think is a good example of what we're talking about. And so, Blake, let's go ahead. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would make us comfortable in our security in you, and that you would make us uncomfortable, Lord, in our complacency and whatever sin we're tolerating, because you have given us precious and powerful reasons to obey you, far more precious and far more powerful than the threat of condemnation and rejection and damnation. So I pray, Lord, that we would step into the freedom and the power that you would give us, and that we would become not less holy, not less godly, not less urgent in our obedience, but more. Do this for your glory in the lives of your precious people. Do this for the sake of your love for us. In your name we pray. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in his peace.